Well, please turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 15 this morning. We'll consider really the subject of a warning and motivation to be faithful as we see just the continual working of God in the chastisement of David and for his sin. We're going to find next time we are in 2 Samuel 15 that the Lord did an amazing work in David's life through this difficult discipline. And there is just wonderful grace that we see flow out of awful things like Absalom's conspiracy. But this morning we're going to focus on Absalom's conspiracy a little bit so that it might encourage us in whatever calling and position we have in the church to serve faithfully, to be circumspect about our lives and humble and seek God's grace, not only for the peace and purity and preservation of the church, but also that we might serve him as he's called us and as he uses us. Please listen as I read 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 through 12. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses, and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." And then Absalom would say, Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give them justice. And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. And so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.'" The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king in Hebron.'" And with Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city of Gilah. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we turn to you now, seeking your blessing, thanking you for the tithes and offerings you've given to us, and now ask for your blessing in another way in the reading and preaching of your word, that you would soften our hearts to hear and be molded by your spirit and your word, that we might grow in grace and that you would continue to preserve us as a church and a congregation of Christ Church through this means. We pray for your help as we seek to know you more. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. The story of Absalom's conspiracy is easy to understand because it's a familiar story. Throughout history, we have seen people lead rebellions and revolutions with similar cunning and violent means, the same kind of means that Absalom used. We've even seen politicians in our day win elections using the same techniques that Absalom perfected so long ago. The story, though, should be familiar also because we have just finished reading the book of Revelation as a congregation in our evening services. And Christ, in that letter, promised that Satan would lead rebellions in the church, really in the same way from now until he returns to crush Satan and his servants. And the story should also be familiar because we have seen people divide real congregations and destroy real people's lives in the church in our day, in our time, with similar methods that Absalom used to steal the kingdom of Israel from David. Really, as Solomon would say, there's nothing new under the sun. And maybe many people who work and interact in the church learned from Absalom and from whoever Absalom learned his conniving ways. Today, we're going to consider Absalom's conspiracy, and we're going to do it as a warning of what can happen in the local congregation and as a motivation to be faithful to our callings within the church. It's somewhat of a hard message, but it's one that Christ has given us, and it's one that we need to consider seriously this morning. We're going to consider 3 points, as you can find in the outline. Lies will deceive, leaders must lead, and the congregation must believe. So let's consider our first point. Absalom, in many ways, he's an attractive character in the history of the church. He was a brilliant man. But when you look closer, we come to understand that he was also a wicked man. He was a brilliant man. He used his mind and his privilege to fool the people and divide God's kingdom. And so I want you to consider how lies will affect the church. And I want you to consider how Absalom's lies deceived the people of God, from the grassroots citizen in a tribe in Israel to the king, the anointed king, David, and everyone in between. Verses 6 and 7 really are two verses that give us, that summarize what happens. We see a summary of two parts of Absalom's conspiracy in verse 6 and verse 8. They almost like stop us so that we might comprehend all the details of what happened. Verse 6 summarizes really the first part of his conspiracy. It says, Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Now, if you're someone like Jeremy Crow, who has won the heart of a pretty great lady named Jennifer, you might think, oh, Absalom did something good. But that word, that phrase, Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel, it's not necessarily a good thing. Because the writer here, when he used that phrase, stole the hearts, he used what's called an idiom or a figure of speech, a Hebrew figure of speech. And so what he means is Absalom didn't steal the hearts in the way or in the sense that a boy steals the heart of a girl to love him. We could speak that way. That's not what Absalom did. Rather, the word stole here literally is the verb in the eighth commandment. It's one of two words in the eighth commandment. The first word is lo, which is not, and the second word is steal, and the verb. The eighth commandment says, thou shall not steal. And that's the same word used here when Absalom is described as having stolen the hearts of the men of Israel. It's the negative, sinful connotation of this phrase. It's used back in Genesis 31:26. Laban used this idiom and figure of speech to describe what Jacob did to deceive him. In Genesis 31:26, Laban said, what have you done, Jacob, that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword. And when the English Standard Version translates that word stolen, they translate it with the English word tricked, tricked with deception. Absalom, you see, even in this summary, is pictured not as some noble Robin Hood who came to save the people. Absalom was a villain who stole his father's kingdom and who tricked God's people into turning away from the Lord's anointed. And I'd like to consider you to consider the lies and the deception that Absalom used to steal the hearts of the people, because really these things are the same things. These tools are the same tools that people that come into the church for their own will and to do what they want and to hurt and divide and lead people away, they use the very same skills and deception that Absalom used. So first we need to understand Absalom used his wealth to purchase, and notice what we find in verse 1, a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. So think about that picture. It's not really enough of an army to take over a country. Maybe it's enough to guard your safety at a party somewhere. But what really happened is Absalom, he purchased this chariot, horses, and these 50 men that ran before him so that he could move around Israel in a parade. In other words, Absalom began to win support and draw the eye and heart of the people with perception. And that's something we do in our day as well. He rode his chariot and had his men run in front of him to draw the attention of the people. In a sense, he strutted around Israel looking like a worldly king, putting on the clothes and the persona and perception of a worldly king so that people might start thinking of him as king. He was no king, but every time they saw Absalom parading around as if he were a king, it began to plant a seed in his mind that they started to think of him as a king. And you know what? False teachers who come into the church, they know how to make people admire them and want to be around them. And they know how to make people think that they have something important to say. And with the same clever skill that Absalom used, false teachers, those who may want to divide the church, come in and they know how to manipulate us into listening to them and following them, even though they have no actual authority or reason for us to hear them. So Absalom first deceived Israel with perception. But Absalom needed more than perception, and so he made promises to the people. In Israel, the king would place judges at the city gate, and those judges would meet every morning at the city gate to hear cases, judicial cases and disputes that the city and citizens brought. And so what did Absalom do? He placed himself there. He got involved at the city gate. He would rise up early and he would meet the people who came with disputes and concerns. And it seems like he met them before the king's judges actually arrived. Now, he had no real authority, but as the king's son, people would listen to him. He was popular. He had a place in society. And so people would listen to him if he paid attention to them. He greeted them warmly. He paid attention to them and affirmed that, you know what, their cases were legitimate. It was a brilliant move. When someone says to you, oh, what you're concerned about or your injustice, oh, that really matters, and I wish someone would care too. When someone gives you that sort of attention, you begin to listen to them. William Blakey, an 18th century or 19th century pastor, he wrote, "When a man has a lawsuit, it consumes his attention." And so Absalom sympathized with them and agreed with them to win their interest. And once Absalom had their interest, he promised that if he were king, he would give them true justice. And if the promises and the perception didn't win supporters, Absalom positioned himself as a man of the people. Whenever people approached to pay homage to Absalom, he didn't act like an aristocrat. He didn't act like a prince. Rather, he pretended to be just a regular guy. He would touch them, and he would, the regular person, he would kiss them with a greeting. He acted like a normal guy and not the son of a king. You know, Prince Harry in England, he acts that way, except he has actual, he's not a charlatan, I don't think. He served in the army. He sits down and talks to people, and people love him because he would just give it. He would be it. He's a normal guy around other people, and yet he's this incredibly wealthy royal prince. And you know that happens in our lives. Everyone likes the politician who will sit down and talk to you in your world. I mean, as offensive as Dennis Rodman is, if he sat down and wanted to play one-on-one with you in your garage, you'd become a fan and maybe buy a Dennis Rodman jersey or something like that. Absalom understood how to manipulate people. He understood that everyone would like to know that their king, their leader, is one of them and is willing to get his hands dirty with them. And so Absalom, he pretended that to be just a man of the people. And he gave people attention. And that's honestly what false teachers and people that want to breed division in the church will do. They'll come into the church to teach their own like quirky view of the Bible or to move the church and make it in what they want to do. And the way they do it is they give people attention. They talk to people. They listen to people. And then people begin to listen to them. And they begin to have a platform in the hearts and minds of people. The sad part of all this is that Absalom wasn't sincere. His attention was filled with lies. He became whatever was necessary to win the support of the people of Israel. And all along, he wasn't looking for their good. All along, he was planning to steal David's rule. He was planning to assault the Lord's anointed. He was like a politician who promises anything to get the votes of the people, but has no intention of fulfilling the promises. It was treachery. And really everything he did was a lie to deceive the people. And so the summary we have here is that Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Well, the Lord gives us another summary statement to interpret what Absalom has done and did in this conspiracy. We see it in verse 12. We find that Absalom not only stole the hearts of the people, but he stole the kingdom of David. Look at what the passage said. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. You see, after he stole the heart of the people, he executed his plan to win the nation. And honestly, when you think about what he did, his conspiracy was brilliant. It was also deceptive. Absalom began with a lie that manipulated David's intentions. He went to his father, who loved this son who seemed to be somewhat of almost a prodigal, but not fully. And Absalom asked permission to pay a vow that he made while in Geshur. Now, this request was full of manipulation and irony. David's heart was just as evident to Absalom as it is to us. And so Absalom likely believed that David would be moved by his son's desire to worship God. Just imagine how you would feel if your son or daughter were grounded for something they did. And they said, oh, but can I go to this youth group tonight? It's like, oh. I so want you to love Jesus and follow him and want to be with the people of God that you just let him go. I think Absalom, he was brilliant, probably smarter than us. And he knew that David's heart was clouded with this desire for Absalom's own relationship with the Lord. And so he believed, I think, that David would let him go, even though it didn't quite make sense. And Absalom was right. Not only did David let him go, but David sent Absalom away with the blessing, "Go in peace." But David didn't grasp that his blessing was a tragic irony. You might be asking why Absalom wanted to worship in Hebron instead of Jerusalem. But apparently it was appropriate at this time since the temple had not yet been built. But you need to know that could maybe distract us from the true irony here. Because Hebron was significant for another reason. Hebron was the town where David was first crowned king over Israel. And so when David said, "Go in peace," he actually sent Absalom away to wage war against him. In other words, Absalom manipulated David's love and he took the throne from his father, where his father had actually received the throne. This deception, it was brutal and it was cold-hearted. I think it was filled with hatred for his father. And once Absalom deceived his father, he prepared the nation for the coup that he had planned. First, he sent spies throughout the nation to prepare every tribe to announce, "Absalom is king at Hebron," with the sounds of trumpets. It's probably very similar to what happened in our last presidential election, where everyone thought Hillary Clinton would win. Everyone was prepared when the enough votes were counted, probably to say, "Yes, Hillary Clinton is king." And yet I woke up to the surprise that Trump was elected. But that shout, think about the effect of that shout in every tribe of Israel would have on the people. That shout, "Absalom is king in Hebron," that was almost ubiquitous in every place in Israel, even though maybe it didn't have the heart of every person. The shout would have intimidated people and influenced the whole nation to support Absalom. But then what we find is Absalom brought 200 prominent government leaders from Jerusalem to worship and celebrate with him in Hebron. And they didn't even know about the plan. They thought they were just going to a party, to a religious celebration with the prince, the son of the king. But imagine what happened when that trumpet sounded and everyone announced that Absalom is king. These men, these officials from Jerusalem, they really had two options. They could resist Absalom and die there, or they could support Absalom and live. It was brilliant. And the final move struck David's heart deep, probably just as deep as his own treachery to escape Jerusalem to Hebron. Absalom recruited this man named Ahithophel. He was David's counselor. Absalom recruited him to join the rebellion. In a sense, Absalom stole David's closest counselor and friend. And so as we think about his coup and his conspiracy, Absalom was a mastermind. And as the scripture says, his support grew and grew. And this is how his lies deceived the people of God. We need to take a step back and we need to understand the significance of this rebellion. Because I don't know if you're like me, at first as you read this passage, it's interesting to look at it like we would look at the fall of Israel or how Hitler fell in World War II. And just see this as raw history. But we need to understand the significance of this rebellion. Absalom waged war not just against some regular king. He waged war against the Lord's anointed king. And even though his rebellion fell under God's chastisement of David, this is a big deal because Absalom would be judged for his sin. It's true that God uses means, people like Absalom, to discipline us. But you need to remember, like what will happen with Babylon, the Lord holds the instrument of his providence responsible for their own sin. And Saul, although God was providentially behind allowing Absalom to wage war against his father and steal the kingdom, the Lord will hold Absalom responsible for his sin. We'll read about his own death, a death that occurred as a consequence of his rebellion against the Lord. And so Absalom, really what he shows us is a graphic picture of the enemies of the church who bring division to the church and who lead people away from Christ. It's almost like a prelude to the second half of the book of Revelation. And Peter the apostle and Paul the apostle, they warn us over and over again about the lies that deceive the people of God and the church and bring havoc to the people of God. Second Peter is all about people like Absalom that come into the church as false teachers and lie and deceive the people. Paul writes about the man of sin who will come as a false teacher and lead people away in the church in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. You see, ultimately, Absalom shows us a picture of the man of sin, of the Antichrist and Satan who subdues the lost in the church and brings division. And we should be thankful for this insight into how the enemies of the church will infiltrate and attack us. Christ allows people in the church who often come with clear or developing bad intentions. People often breed division with false teaching. They undermine the body and the leadership with gossip. They often campaign to office or for office, not for the good of Christ and his people, but to serve their own agendas instead of Christ's agenda. In David's kingdom, the people in the kingdom and the church were so undiscerning that they couldn't see what Absalom was doing. And so we all need to learn from this. It needs to be a warning. We need to be sober-minded. We need to be watchful because Satan and the world will attack the church. And we can easily be tricked. We can easily be used to hinder the congregation and the witness of the gospel in the church. We can easily be used and tricked to spread conflict instead of reconciliation and peace. And that takes us to our second point. We have not reached the age of peace and prosperity that Christ promised for the church. That age will come, although we enjoy some of us, that age will come at the day of the Lord and the glorification of his body. But for now, we live in an age where the enemies of Christ are waging war against us. And so we need allegiance to Christ. We need careful self-control. We need to wear an awareness of God's love for his people and our Lord. And we need to be faithful to the callings that we have in the church, because Christ uses his instruments to help to work through them and protect the church. And so I want you to consider the subject that leaders in the church must lead. You see, the leaders in the church need to take Absalom's rebellion very seriously. This needs to be a whole class in care and administration of the church in seminary. And it needs to be something that elders and deacons think about when they consider their work. And so I want you to consider a question here. How did this rebellion happen? How did this rebellion happen? Now, the good Sunday school answer, the God, Jesus, Holy Spirit answer, is that God predestined it as discipline for David's sin. And that's totally right. God had predestined this to happen. But the answer is more complex. We also must recognize that God used David's own faults to make this rebellion possible. We need to understand that. David let his son parade around in gaudy displays of wealth despite God's command against his behavior. In two places in the scripture, the Lord forbid kings to do exactly what Absalom did and parade around in their own glamour and glory. And we have to give Absalom credit that David's justice, it must have lacked just enough diligence for Absalom to exploit it and to offer a more appealing offer as a key, option as a king. Furthermore, David didn't discern Absalom's deception because his affections for his son blinded him to the true character of his son. And fourth, Absalom, he was cunning. He was, he would have been an amazing general if he had the heart, if the Lord had his heart. But I think it's hard to imagine that he deceived careful, diligent leadership. It seems more that, like David, allowed this conspiracy unknowingly because he was in a low time in his reign. And so how did this rebellion happen? David played a role. He left some dissatisfaction and void in leadership that Absalom was able to exploit. You know, elders who lead the church, we need to understand what happened. Because it's easy for us to neglect our work of leading and shepherding God's people. We get busy. We get tired from the heavy pastoral work that comes in seasons. Some concerns require more time than others. And so what we end up doing is neglecting to visit some people and check on some people. But here's a lesson we learn from David's Israel. Whenever we leave gaps or whenever we neglect some part of our work, we open up the congregation to opportunities for discontentment with our leadership, to deception by false teachers, and to division by those who want power. You know, in our congregation, we have great elders. I'm thankful to work alongside them, but we always need to have a reminder of our work. And I'm not trying to necessarily critique this session, but I'm just trying to be aware myself as an elder of the importance of the calling Christ has given us. Now, the weight of the church doesn't rest on our shoulders. To be clear, Christ protects the church because the church is his bride, but he works through the elders and pastors that he gives to you. You need to pray for them. And the session must lead the congregation as Christ has called us. Paul gave clear instructions to pastors and elders, and if I may give a charge again to us all. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul charged Timothy to preach the word in season and out of season. And then he goes on to give the reason. He says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. It is true, pastors, those teaching elders, they have the main job of preaching the word of God. But honestly, the whole session determines the material that needs to be preached. And the whole session teaches in informal and formal capacities. The whole session oversees the ministry of the word. And so elders, those leaders Christ has given to shepherd his church, need to take this charge seriously, so that the people of God will be fed and grow under the word while they have ears to hear, and so that they will always have a craving for the word of God, having tasted indeed that the Lord is good, and so that we can teach what addresses the issues in their lives and in the congregation. Paul also gave requirements for overseers to Timothy that give an implied charge. Paul wrote, to Titus, that's what I meant. He wrote to Titus in chapter 1, verse 9, saying, "Overseers must hold firm the trustworthy word as taught, so that they may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." And then Paul, he goes on to give the reason why elders have to know their Bible and know their confession and be able to explain it. He says, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families and teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." In other words, you might say it a different way. Paul is saying there are people like Absalom in the church. And so you need to be ready to give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. And honestly, confrontation is generally an awful experience. But Paul charged elders to protect God's people from those who will come into the church with false teaching, with lies, with agendas to lead people away and bring division. And then if you were to read all of the pastoral epistles and just doing a little accounting of the charges that Paul gives in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus and then 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you find there is one that stands out. More than teaching sound doctrine, more than being able to be faithful to defend and the church and be able to take on those who are enemies of Christ and his people, the one that I think that rings over and over again is the call to godliness. And David teaches us why. I mean, why is it? And if you're a person who has sinned with some sort of responsibility and you've been a hypocrite ever in your life, I think you understand what we should learn from David. Why is David flaky and lame right here? I think it's because he fell so publicly and so horribly in abusing his power, abusing his people, and totally turning from the Lord to indulge in his own desires at the expense of the nation. His ungodliness, his embracing sin, it led him to just that constant tension in his heart where he knew that he should discipline his son and seek justice for the glory of God and for the good of his son and his people, but he couldn't do it because of his guilt. And actually, godliness and a lack of godliness will wreck your ministry and leadership. And I don't have specific critiques of the session. I love the elders that God has given to this congregation, but these are all important issues that we see under a great man, David, and his own failures and the effect it had on the church. And so elders must lead well. You must know your people personally. You must guard the ministry of the word, and you must disciple people and discipline them to preserve biblical unity and growth and grace in the church. We have to uncover false teaching, even though it's a painful, difficult work. And we have to always evaluate our work and compare ourselves, not necessarily to, you know, other sessions and other elders, but compare ourselves to Christ and how he shepherds the church and his standard and his commission of elders. Elders need to lead well. But you know what? This message applies to the deacons of the church as well. We have remarkable deacons, and although you are model deacons, just like the elders are fallible men, I think you guys are fallible men as well. Not that I have any complaints, but you need to remember your charge as well. Because as leaders in the mercy ministry of the church, you need a calculated faithfulness in your work. Because congregations can become fragile when the deacons don't lead faithfully and proactively. Much of your work, it's administrative, and that's great. But because of that, it's easy to neglect the needs of the people and the community. And plus, since we are fallible men with limitations, you have to prioritize your work to make sure you're covering all of the charge that Christ has given. Otherwise, the needs will be felt and an opening for discontent can arise. And I'm not saying that we necessarily have a problem today, but we always need to be called to diligence. We have great deacons. We always need to take a moment as deacons and elders to reflect and remember what we're called to do. Because the void that David left in Israel provided an opportunity for Absalom to divide the kingdom. And so if you're a deacon or your elder, start your work with love for Christ and a gratitude for his selfless service to you. Remember that you have a spiritual office that matters. It matters to Christ because you serve his bride. And so be proactive, be diligent in your service, be faithful with what Christ has given you. be involved in people's lives and know your own weaknesses and sin. And knowing that, place your faith and hope for the growth and unity of the church in Jesus Christ, who is the faithful shepherd. I think that when we hope in Christ, he will give us ability to serve faithfully without fear and with love and with joy. Lies can easily deceive the people of God, and so the leaders of the church must lead. But this also applies to the congregation. And that's what I want the congregation to consider, this last point, that the congregation must believe as well. Remember, as the end of the story here in 2 Samuel, God did not let Absalom destroy his Old Testament church. Even as Absalom usurped the throne. And Christ won't let bad leaders and false teachers destroy his elect and his church either. Still, you need to trust that Christ has established this government over you. He loves you and he gives gifts to shepherd you. And you need to believe that Christ will feed you and he will protect you. And so trust him to work in the men that he has raised up to lead you. Pray for them diligently, that Christ would use the means and lift up and support and sustain the means he's given to care for you and your souls. Support your leaders, for they're real men with real lives, with real struggles, with real sin, with real weakness. But Christ, in his wisdom that maybe doesn't make sense to us, and maybe it's not the way we would organize something, but Christ in his perfect wisdom is glorified when he works through clay vessels like you and me, like your deacons, like your elders. So believe that Christ is king and head of the church. And in a world where there are so many perverted flavors and of Christianity and true religions next to all the false religions of the world, realize that Satan is trying to steal people away with subtle lies. And so desire commitment to a confessional church that holds to historic Christian orthodoxy. We're one of those, the OPC, the PCA, the URC, these other reformed confessional churches. We seek to hold to Christian old orthodoxy these confessions that unite us to the historic church might serve as an anchor to protect us from mismanagement, from false teaching, from the errors of fallible men. But also remember the Bereans who heard the preaching of the word and studied the scriptures to discern it was true. Even if you're not a leader in the church officially, you need to know the scriptures so you can discern truth from error. The congregation must believe and must trust Christ to care for the church, must understand the word so that you are not easily deceived by people like Absalom that come in to steal the hearts of the people in order to take the kingdom away from the Lord's anointed. The last thing I want you to consider is this. I want to leave you with one final thought to believe as we put this conspiracy in the big picture of redemptive history. Absalom's conspiracy against David, it had a bigger meaning than just history and an interesting analysis of conspiracies. This event acted out and foreshadowed the conspiracy against Jesus Christ, the true anointed king over God's people. Later on, David would write in Psalm 41:9 and reflect upon the heartache he bore when his friend Ahithophel betrayed him in support of Absalom. We have that in the Word of God, David's emotional reaction to the betrayal of his friend. He wrote, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." And you know what? In John chapter 13, in the upper room, after he washed his disciples' feet, Jesus quoted David's words, He quoted them as his own words to reveal that Judas had betrayed Christ in a cosmic conspiracy to crucify him. In other words, Jesus teaches us to apply the tragic heartache of what happened when Absalom and Ahithophel conspired against David and betrayed him. He teaches us to understand his own betrayal. Because we've seen it, an insight into it back here in the reign of David. You see, all of the treachery and all of the heartache of betrayal that David experienced reveals to us in part the suffering that Christ experienced when he came to redeem us, when he was betrayed on our behalf. And yet Jesus Christ did not open up an opportunity for conspiracy by his sin. No, Jesus willingly submitted to that physical and spiritual suffering so that we might have life and have it abundantly. He came in the flesh, vulnerable, as fully God, but fully man, who could die on our behalf so that he might die on the cross. Our Savior will preserve us. And even though we live in this age between his ascension and reign and his return, where there is going to be constant struggle and blood in the church, remember that he will preserve us. Don't ever wonder if it will happen. Remember how he has already loved you on the cross, and believe that he will preserve you to the end. And he will preserve the church, his bride, to the end in glory. As Paul wrote in Ephesians 5, Christ might present us to the Father, holy and blameless, clothed in his righteousness. Let's pray. Our Father, as we look at these hard passages of Scripture, help us to understand them and their significance. Convict us from this, even in hard messages where we need to evaluate our own lives and how we live, to cling to Christ, to trust your grace and power to preserve your people, but also to be faithful in the calling and the duty that you give us as your redeemed people. Lord, we do pray that you will preserve your church. We realize that people come and go from our congregations, and they bring false teaching. They bring division. They seek to breed and spread discontent. And there's a constant struggle that we have, a constant need that we have for your word and your Spirit to work in us, conforming us more into the image of Christ and protecting us as we know you more clearly and understand your word. Help us to be able to discern truth from error, and help us to win those who might even have violent intentions in the church. Help us to win them to seek the good and prosperity of the church by winning them with the gospel to faith in Christ. Lord, your church throughout the world and history has very clearly failed and sinned and messed up and has been unfaithful in the calling you've given to us. But we pray that you would make us faithful, that you would preserve us, that you would work for the glory of Christ using fallible people like us for the expanse and the progress of your kingdom in the world. Please do this for the glory of our risen and reigning Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.